We're in the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, working our way through this book. Remember when I took my notes on this, that I wanted to just kind of move right through it, not get held up, and I've not done real well on that, but my notes told me that's what I should do. Here in the book of Thessalonians, Paul is speaking to this church about the things that were real close to his heart. He speaks to them first about how he came into town, they got saved. In verse 2, he talks about his assurance that they were saved people. In chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance into you, that it was not in vain. But even after that, we had suffered before. We were shamefully entreated, as you know, in Philippi. We were bold to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention." And he speaks of how he came and exhorted them and how they were saved and how their lives were changed and how that gave evidence to their conversion to Jesus Christ. Then in the third chapter, he is referring to the fact that he's been gone from Thessalonica for a particular period of time, wasn't able to stay as long as he wanted to because of persecution there. And they, in fact, kind of spirited him away, got him out of there before he was killed by the townspeople. And in the third chapter, he's writing back because he's concerned. Well, he's writing about the fact that he sent Titus back to check on them to see how they were doing. And he was concerned lest they would be moved away from their profession of Christ by the afflictions and hardships that they were enduring. And he was quite concerned about that. He didn't apologize for that concern. Now, we say it's a sin to worry. But Paul said, "I worried about you guys, and I sent Titus back to check on you." So I think that we have to be a little bit careful about what we name as sins right away, you know, and to be concerned about the spiritual welfare of people and to worry about it a little bit isn't a bad idea. It will stimulate us to prayer. And in this case, it sent Titus back to check on them. Titus went back and checked on them, and they were doing well. The afflictions that they were experiencing were not causing them to move away from their trust and faith in Christ at all. So he got word of that from Titus, and he was very encouraged. Now, he hadn't had time to do all the kind of training that he wanted to do with the Thessalonians. And so he's writing this epistle back, and now in the fourth chapter, he gets to the instruction. It's taken him that long to get there, chapters 1, 2, and 3. He just deals with the situations and that kind of thing. And now chapter 4, he says, "This is why I'm writing to you. You being a church of Jesus Christ," he said, "I want you to understand there's a particular structure that ought to frame our lives. And this is what we ought to look like, and this is how we ought to act, and this is how we ought to behave as a followers of Jesus Christ." I find it interesting as I look through the scriptures and I try to find the things that seem to be the dominant propelling forces of our churches today. And I don't find much that's in the New Testament. I find good ideas and what look like good philosophies, but it's not necessarily what you find in the New Testament scripture. This would be a very appropriate time for the Apostle Paul to say, "All right now, you believers at Thessalonica, here's what I want you to do. And here's what the measure of a good, healthy church is. Number one, you need to be supporting missionaries all over the world. Have you got that missions budget in order? I want to make sure you've got that in order." He didn't say that. He might have also said, "We always have to keep the main thing the main thing. The job of the church is to evangelize. And if you aren't having people saved every 2 or 3 weeks and stuff like that, and you haven't got people constantly going through the baptistry, you're going to be an unhealthy church. So I want to be sure to press you on the issue of evangelization." He doesn't say that to them. And I know right now you're thinking, "Man, our pastor's a heretic, you know. I'm not opposed to evangelization, and I know that we're supposed to evangelize, but you will search almost in vain to find Paul pressing that upon any New Testament church. I think there's a reason for that. The purpose of the church is not evangelization. The purpose of the church is instruction and fellowship, not evangelization. The purpose of our lives is evangelization. We're the light of the world. We're the salt of the earth. The purpose of our lives is to evangelize. I mean, think about it. It is absolutely absurd to think that we're going to evangelize in the church, because the church are supposed to be those who are evangelized. So why would you try to evangelize within the church when the church is a meeting of the evangelized? We go out, you know, years ago, some preacher or some evangelist made up this little, it's just a little poster that he had people putting over the door of their church so you could read it on the way out. And it said, "You are now entering the mission field." And we would be well to remember that, that as we go out these doors into our community, to our places of work, to the places where we live, rubbing shoulders with our neighbors and things like that, that we're going into the realm of evangelization. And that's where it's supposed to happen. That's where it's decreed to happen. Not necessarily here. If it happens here, that's good. I'm not going to fight against that. But notice with me what Paul says in verse 2. "For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus." Now he's going to talk to him about some pretty solid things here. Now this morning our message was pretty sobering as we talked about the judgment of the believer, the bema seat of Christ, where we're going to appear before him. And incidentally, time-wise, I think that is after the rapture and before the millennium. In that seven-year period of time, when this world is under the huge judgment of God, his wrath, his vengeance is being poured out on the earth. We're going to be off someplace else in the heavens, and we're going to be enjoying what the Bible calls the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is going to be, for all practical purposes, an awards banquet, and where the believers are awarded recompense for their labors on earth. And right now the books are being kept, you know, and you'll give answer to every word you speak. A cup of cold water given in the Lord's name, it'll not be forgotten. All of this, you can imagine how busy the angels are keeping books, you know. And there's some of you they're doing a lot more writing on, you know. There's another one, you know, this kind of thing. And then at that Mary's Supper of the Lamb, the bema seat of Christ, those rewards are given. Now, how did we get to that? Oh, we're talking about the sobering things this morning. Now, a little bit sobering this evening, too. "For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus." Now, there are three particular things here that are structure-like that Paul gives to the believers in Thessalonica that ought to guide their behavior and their conduct as followers of Jesus Christ and as a church of Jesus Christ. And he says these things are commandments. They're not suggestions. They're commandments. Verse 3 through 8 is sanctification. Notice with me what it says in verse 3. "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification." That's the first commandment, that God's children be sanctified. Verse 9 through 10, brotherly love. Second commandment here is that we love one another. And verse 11 and 12, attention to your business. You know, if you do these three, you do well. If we can achieve those three things, that's probably doing a good job. And we want to pick those three things apart a little bit and look at them tonight. First of all, sanctification. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. Now, it's my understanding that the word fornication here is used in its metaphorical sense, which broadens its application. Now, in the concrete sense of it, it is also very, very true that God's people are not to commit fornication. This is sexual impurity. That's what fornication properly is talking about. But it seems to be expanded here within our text. Verse 4, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence. Verse 3, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter. So it seems to be broader in effect of that we are to possess our vessel in a sanctified way. One of the things I think about when I think about sanctification is hospitals. We want hospitals, especially the surgery rooms, to be absolutely free of any kind of bacteria or germ. And our hospitals work diligently on that. And they've got all kinds of standards for how that place is supposed to be cleaned up, how it's supposed to be maintained to keep things clean. And none of us would say, oh, you know, that's kind of a silly hospital, you know. They're so out of joint on sanitation, you know. We wouldn't say that. We'd say, that's a good hospital. They really pay attention to sanitation. One of our friends a couple years ago, Ted, was having knee surgery done. In the process of that surgery, he got a staph infection in that knee. That doesn't happen very often, and that's because our hospital is so careful about this. But you know, that infection almost killed Ted. It was almost the end of his life. And they had to give him huge doses of antibiotics that he had an allergic reaction to. And boy, Ted was just nip and tuck there for a few days. You know. And the Lord is talking here about the importance of us as believers possessing our vessels in sanctification and honor. That we abstain from fornication. That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence. Now, that tells us something very particular about the surgery room of our heart. That at the very center and core of our being, we are to maintain, may I say this, a sanitary life. Turn with me to the book of Hebrews chapter 12 in verse 15. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. May I read it this way? Lest any infection of bitterness springing up trouble you. It is so easy for our hearts to become infected by bitterness. And we are warned to very carefully watch out for that. You know, are there some particular signs that you find in your own life that things aren't right in your heart? And it kind of keys you to thinking, oh, wait a minute. There's something going on inside me that's causing me to run a temperature. And I'm becoming short and curt in my speech. I'm becoming antagonistic in my behavior. And at that particular point, we have a responsibility as the followers of God to look back into our heart. Solomon wrote it this way: "My son, keep thine heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." And there are a lot of different infections that disrupt the heart of man. Pride is one. Envy is one. Jealousy is one. You know, this last Friday evening, we watched a movie. It was back in 1948. I forget the title of it. But there was a woman who became infected with a jealous spirit. And all of a sudden, she was hurting the people around her whom she loved the most, because she was so jealous of their attention and so adamantly wanted things done her way. Do you think we'd ever do things like that? Don't we find ourselves doing stuff like that? That all of a sudden our whole behavior on the outside is terribly altered because of what's going on the inside. So Paul is urging them about this issue of sanctification. To not allow our lives to be dominated by passions. The lust of concupiscence is talking about passions. Now, often we only think of that in, sexual terms. But passions, there's all kinds of passions that direct our lives. I think of when I was a young man, I had some particular passions that were driving my life. One was a passion for a car. I wanted the kind of car I wanted to have. And I knew just exactly the car I wanted. When I was 18, I left home and I got an apprenticeship. And I was living in an apartment down there in Rockford, Illinois. That's one I got burned out of, I talked about this morning. And it wasn't far from our apartment that there was a Chrysler dealer. And there was a brand new 1966 Chrysler New Yorker convertible sitting on the showroom floor. Remember, they used to change the body styles every year, you know? And my dad always bought Chryslers, and so those books always came to the house every year, you know, and I'd look at those with all those, you know, pull-out pages, you know, and that was the fold-outs I looked at as a young man, you know, cars. And I had a passion for that car. I wanted that car. And now I was making money, and I could buy a car. And my dad was 300 miles away, and I still needed dad's permission to get a car. And I needed a way to get back and forth to work. And so I asked my dad for permission to buy a car. He says, "Yeah, David, I think you need a car. I'll pick one out for you. You can come up here and get it." Huh. What? I turned into a beast. Now, a guy like Eldon, he's close to my age. He can understand this. An 18-year-old kid doesn't want to drive around town in a four-door sedan. It had to be at least a two-door hardtop, but I wanted a convertible. I don't know if cars meant anything to you, Eldon, if that was a thing in your life or not, but they sure were. Pardon me? Always had wheels, yeah. Well, my dad picked out a 1964 Plymouth Belvedere four-door sedan. Blue! Robin Egg blue. And I turned into just a beast. I bought that car because Dad said I must. But that passion in my heart turned me into a beast. I said things like, "The dirt will be hanging on that thing 4 feet thick before I ever wash it." You know, that car carried me all the way through college. I don't even remember having a breakdown with it. And the day came when I said to Dad, "Dad, thanks for your demands on my life." But sometimes we're just driven by passions. For girls, it's different things. It's clothes and things like that. I'm learning new stories now, and I don't know how many of I should share. They're coming out of the attorney's office over there. Now, the attorneys are representing, I don't know if it's the insurance company or the people, and I'm not going to say any more than that, but they're fussing over a woman who spent $10,000 for drapes. Can you imagine that? $10,000 for drapes. Passions. So it's not always the things that we think about, you know. It's other things that Paul says, don't allow your vessels to be driven by passions, even as the Gentiles which know not God. So he makes a comparison there. Having become a follower of Jesus Christ, our lives ought to be driven by the will of God and by the values of God and by the purposes of God and not by the former passions that drove our lives. This ought to be a structure in our lives. Now, he speaks here about the extent to which these passions take us. Verse 6, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter. Now, I don't know as I defrauded my dad in the matter of that car, but you could say I showed respect to him because I did what he told me to do. And in some sense, that was out of absolute respect for Dad, in spite of the fact that I didn't like it. But our passions will lead us to do things among us that are uncomplimentary and unkind. And we need to be very, very careful about that. When we get so eaten up inside by some infectious bitterness or envy or strife, or, you know, the Bible is just full of all these kind of things, it is our personal responsibility to put our finger on that and do something about it. Personally, we hold that responsibility to do that. And Paul is laying. And notice how he motivates them to do this. Verse 6, he says, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such as we have forewarned you and testified you. Now, when it says that God is the avenger of all such, it warns us about getting our comeuppance. Now, how God takes care of all of this, I don't know. But he does. If we permit ourselves to be driven by these passions and that kind of thing, he will avenge that. In Matthew chapter 12, go back, not Matthew, excuse me, Romans chapter 12, this idea of vengeance is brought up. Romans chapter 12, verse 19. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves. So you may be in a position where somebody has gotten all out of line, you know. And in this situation, matter of fact, in the book of Corinthians, they were suing one another back and forth in the church. And it, you know, it'd be situations like, Jason loaned his car to Sam, and Sam smashed it up, brought it back all smashed up, and Sam didn't make it right. And Jason is saying, when I gave that car to you, it had four wheels on it, and now one's going sideways. Don't you think you ought to make that right? Oh, you know, I really can't afford to make that right now, and it's your car, you take care of it. And Jason says, wow, that's just not, and Jason's right, it's not right. But you know, Paul taught him in Corinthians, that you ought rather to suffer yourself wrong than to take one another to court? Don't avenge yourselves. Don't avenge yourselves on these things. You know, it's pretty easy to snip, you know. Somebody says a crossword to us, and we send a crossword back. I'll get even with you, you know. You know the old story, don't get even, get ahead, you know, that kind of thing. No, the Bible says, avenge not yourselves, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. How all of this mixes together, I don't understand. God in His grace forgives our sins. But in His gracious forgiveness, He does not tolerate misbehavior. And He does something about it. And I'm glad it's His job, because He knows justice and He knows how to care for those kind of things. But Paul is using that particular characteristic to motivate the believers, where he says, let no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such as we have forewarned. Now, that's a pretty strong word. We forewarned you and testified that God does this. So be aware of that. Now, verse 7, he caps this off here with verse 7 and says, for God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. God has called us to holy living. I really have the conviction that is something that's so lacking in Christianity today. The reality that God has called us to holiness in our lives. That's what He's called us to. And we need to be working towards that all the time. And then verse 8. He therefore that despiseth not man but God. You know, Paul has just covered all his bases here. You know, he's motivated us by saying God's the avenger of those who don't do that. God has called us unto holiness. That's what we ought to do. And then he says that anybody who doesn't like this, you're not despising man, you're despising God. It became so fashionable back in the 70s that when anybody preached a storming sermon on the necessity of righteousness among God's people, that he was labeled a legalist. And he was despised. He's just a legalist. And that's kind of incidentally become the definition of legalism. A true definition of legalism is that we earn our position before God and we earn our salvation by our good works. That's never been the case among us as fundamentalists. I don't know any place that's ever been taught. But we've been accused of being legalists because we stand strongly on the responsibility of personal sanctification and holiness. And anybody who despises that doctrine despises God, because that's God's doctrine. He's the one who requires it. So much about sanctification, that ought to be part of our lives. We need to be looking at that and working on the matter of sanctification. Now, the second thing, verse 9 and 10, is brotherly love. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you. It seems he needed to write to them about sanctification. But here regarding brotherly love, he wants to mention it, but he's saying, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. This matter of brotherly love, I think, is a matter of fellowship. It's a matter of the sense of that unity that we have in Christ. And quite frankly, I think it is a very natural thing. And I think we broadly see it among the people of God today. And it's an area where I want to be very careful, because it can seem like when we're pointing out what seems to be wanderings and strains within the family of God, we're not showing proper respect for our brothers and sisters in Christ. And it's an area where I want to be very, very careful, because we are called to love one another. In the Gospel of John chapter 13 and verse 35, Christ said this, "By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another." And that is that drawing together, that fellowship, that commonality that we have in Christ, and that recognition we have as being his children. In verse 10, he encourages them just to do it more. "And indeed, you do it toward all the brethren which are in Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more." Continue in this thing of brotherly love. I guess I want to say one more thing about it. There are areas where brothers in Christ disagree. You've heard me talk about this before. That we ought to be agreeable about those disagreements. You know, we can do that. When Charlotte and I go to a restaurant, and I just feel like eating liver and onions, and she wants a salad, she didn't have to eat liver and onions to satisfy me. She can, you know, have that miserable old green salad. Eat it if you want. But here's my chance to have liver and onions, you know, and heartburn for the next 2 days and that kind of thing, you know, whatever you get from it. And brothers in Christ don't always see things the same way. And we need to be able to mark those insignificant distinctions and not become irritable and cranky about it. You know, it's going to, and in this world, it's going to separate us some. You know, at that same dinner table, Charlotte may say, "Well, I'm sorry, but I cannot stand the smell of those onions." "Well, go sit over there while I eat my liver and onions." You know, it'd be more pleasant if we're together, but we don't have to be, you know. And this is what the Puritans recognized and called denominationalism, because there were disagreements among good brothers in Christ as to, the biggest thing was the polity of the church, you know, how the church should be governed. Some said, "Well, the church needs to be ruled by elders." And others said, "No, the church needs to be ruled by the congregation." And they all had their biblical proofs of that. And you can't do both. You got to do one or the other. And we have a lot of churches say that. That was a big distinction between the Presbyterians and the Baptists. One was elder rule, and the other was congregational rule. Well, when the Presbyterians get to heaven, they'll know we were right. You know, can we kid about that? We ought to be able to kid about that, okay? Because they're brothers in Christ. And God loves them, and I sure want to be right, but anyway. So he says, "Indeed, you do it toward all the brethren which are in Macedonia, and we beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more." Now, his last point is attention to your business. And this is kind of an interesting thing here. Verse 11 and 12. "And that you study to be quiet and do your own business and to work with your own hands as we have commanded you." My mother used to say it this way. You know what I'm going to say? Tend to your own knitting. In the book of Galatians, it says, "Every man shall bear his own burden." And Paul is telling us, you know, that as the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have our own personal obligations and responsibilities. Tend to those things. Just tend to them. And we all have different obligations, you know. I was talking with John tonight before the evening service, and he loves music, and he's hoping to find a career in music, right? That kind of thing. Well, that'll be your business. You tend to it. It's not my, I said something really nasty to him. I said, "What kind of application will you find for that? There's nothing for musicians to do." Did I say something like that? You know, that was nasty, John. That was just plain nasty of me. Please forgive me. I said it in jest. But, you know, we tend to get that way. I was raised in a blue-collar home. And I was raised with the attitude that these guys who go to work and don't get their hands dirty have never done a lick of work in their life. And they don't know what it is to work. They're a bunch of lazy people. If you haven't gotten greasy and dirty and come home dog tired, you haven't worked. Well, you know, I've been in both vocations now. And I know who comes home tired. They both do, you know. And Paul is saying, apply yourself to your business. You have skills, you have traits, you have abilities, you have talents that God has given you. Apply. And he said, study to be quiet. That's kind of an interesting thought. To quietly just go about your own tasks. And don't always be looking over the fence at other people and checking on how they're doing their job. Do your own business. Work with your own hands as we commanded you. Let me couple with this Ephesians chapter 4. Because he speaks to the folks there with the same thing. And he puts it in a kind of an interesting context. It's verse 28. Let him that stole steal no more. But rather let him labor, working with his own hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Labor, working with your own hands, managing your own life, meeting your own particular needs, to the degree that you're able to help others that are in need. So, study to be quiet, to do your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. And then, this is a matter of our personal testimony. Verse 12, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without. Them that are without are the unsaved. A very significant part of the believer's testimony is his ability to prosecute the affairs of life successfully and effectively. That's an integral part of our testimony, that we're able to do that. That you may walk honestly towards them or without, and may have lack of nothing. So, structure in the believer's life, their commandments, our personal sanctification, our love for the brethren, and our attention to our own business. Practical things, aren't they? It's amazingly practical things. I think of another place where Paul says, if you've done this, you've done well. You know? So if we can do those things and tend to that, we've done well. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word tonight. And, thank you for how clear and specific the New Testament is. Certainly, there's nothing here that's allegorical or difficult to understand. It's clear and pointed to us. Grant, Father, that we might walk faithfully within the commandments of your word. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.